Father, we come before you. We give thanks to you for this time, and we pray for your blessing upon the word as we come to it now. Lord, we look forward to what your Holy Spirit has to say. Lord, we take this time, too, to pray for Gary Correa as he's entering into his finals in boot camp there. Lord, we just pray that you'd have your hand upon him and enable him to be able to finish the course. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for this time. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the remainder of it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right. We are in chapter 3 of Colossians. We're going to finish the book tonight. Are you guys all asleep? You must be. I'm not going to finish the book. Are you kidding me? We're only in chapter 3. There's no way. I mean, that would be a miracle of miracles. I could read it and we'd be done, but I mean, I'm not going to be able to teach it, you know. You was impressed. Yeah, well, yeah. You know, I'm not even going to tell you how far I'm going to get because of the fact that every time I do, I shoot myself in the foot and I don't get anywhere near that. But read with me. We're going to start in verse 1. I'll start teaching in verse 12, but by way of context, let's read through the first 11 verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Of course, this is a reference back to chapter 2. You remember Paul had been talking to them, the fact that they had made a commitment to Christ. The evidence of that was that they were circumcised in heart, that they had been baptized, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And with that, Paul says, okay, now you are someone different than what you were before. And with that difference, there is an expectation that you would be different. In other words, you know, as a matter of fact, he gives us a big long list of things here that he says that we're to put off because those are the evidence of the old man. The old man acts that way. Verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, and of course, the therefore is a reference back to the things that he had just been talking about. All the way back into chapter 2. Not just the beginning of chapter 3, but also into chapter 2. That therefore, seeing how all these things had taken place, and you're to put off all this, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Because the Colossians had expressed this fact that they had changed, that they had accepted Christ, that they were different. Paul had told them to put off all these things that are very clearly evidence of the old man. They are the fleshly living. If you read through Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear. He goes through a more extensive list than what he gives us here in Colossians about the old man and the works of the flesh. And I love what Paul says there. He says, these are evident to all. In other words, it's not like somebody has to explain to you about these various things that you're doing in the flesh as if they were of the flesh. We know it. They're evident not only to all, but they're evident to us too. You know, as a Christian, don't we find ourselves at times when we exercise the flesh, we have that deep regret because now we know this is not acceptable behavior in my life. It wasn't acceptable before, I just didn't care. But now I care because of the Spirit of God that is dwelling in us. So Paul tells us to put off those things of the flesh, but then he's going to tell us to put on, which, you know, I always like dealing with the put-ons a whole lot more than I do the put-offs. And the put-offs are always, you know, difficult. They're hard. And it usually strikes a nerve in our life and in our heart. You know, when I go down through that list, of course, there becomes the instantaneous self-examination. Am I still struggling with this? Am I still struggling with that? And about the time that I think I've gotten over it and I'm doing pretty good, then the Lord allows something to happen in my life that makes it very evident that I'm not as victoriously walking in the Spirit as I thought I was. That I find myself doing those very things. And it's usually, for me personally, it's usually related to anger issues. You know, getting angry. You know, outburst of wrath. These kind of things, you know, that Paul made it very clear. This is something that shouldn't be a part of our life. If we are crucified with Christ, if we are, you know, if we have that circumcised heart, the cutting away of the flesh, now having that covenant relationship with God, you know, the covenant of, you know, his son paying for our sins. It's not covenant as in the Old Testament. It definitely is in the New Testament. And that is that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it's still a covenant relationship with God. He has saved me, and now I serve him. This is the deal, right? It isn't he saves me, and I go play and do whatever I want to, live my life the way that I want to live my life. No, the deal is he saves me, and now I belong to him. And now I must serve him with my life. This is the chief end of man, is to know God and to serve him. It's not to be successful in this life. That's not the chief end of man. Although I will say that that has become the major focus for most people in the United States, at least, and I would say more broadly in a good portion of the world as well. We've lost sight of that very fact that what God has created us for is to worship him. And the way that we worship him is not just in singing. We'll see in a little bit, we'll get to it with the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yes, that is worshiping God. But the greatest act of worship that we have to offer God is our obedience, our life. That is an act of worship. We can say in all rights, it's our duty, but it is not the motive for obedience. It's not duty. It's out of love. It's out of gratitude. Gratitude for the fact that he has indeed saved me. So now I'm putting off the old man, but then he says that what we are to do as those who are the elect of God, the elect, the chosen of God, all who have received Christ as their Savior, you are the elect and the chosen of God if you know Christ. Automatically, that's a given. Okay, but then he says that we are the elect of God, but also we are holy. And this means to be set apart for God, set apart for his service. When you look in the Old Testament, you see all the implements that they used within the worship of the tabernacle and then in the temple as well. Each one of those things had a singular purpose, and that was for the worship of God. It was not to be used for any other thing. Nothing. There was no exception. There was no breaking the rules, because if it was, then it was not sanctified to the Lord, and it'd have to be discarded, and they'd have to get a new one. And it would then be sanctified to the Lord. And this is what holy means. It means to be sanctified, set apart to God, usable for his service. And then he calls them the beloved. And that's those who are the recipients of God's love. You know, it's always wonderful to meditate and to ponder upon the fact that we are loved by God. That he loves us. He loves us more than we can really fathom, to be honest with you. I know what the scripture says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I understand what the scripture says. But you know what? There's no way that I can possibly understand the depth of that at this point in my life. Now, when I get to heaven and I see Jesus, I will understand the depth of that to its fullest extent. Now, I think I have a pretty good idea. At least I have a good enough idea that when I ponder that, when I consider that in my own heart, in my own life, it brings tremendous joy to me to know that I am loved by God, that I am his favorite. I'm God's favorite. I feel sorry for the rest of you because I've got the place. I've got that spot. My grandmother, I can't remember how many grandchildren she had, but there's a bunch of us. And she had this very unique thing that she did with each one of us grandchildren. She made us feel like we were her favorite, no matter who you were. I still have arguments with my cousins. And all of them are wrong, including my brother. You know, I have my own little way of proving it, you know. My grandmother had Alzheimer's, and when she was in a facility for Alzheimer's patients, which was up in Oregon where my two aunts live, they used to go visit her on a regular basis. And I went up there to visit her one time, and we go in there, and my aunts are talking to her. And my grandmother couldn't remember who they were. And so they're sitting there and they said, "Do you know who this is?" And she goes, "Of course I do. That's Robbie." That's what they called me. It was Robbie. "That's Robbie." And so she remembered my name because I was her favorite. I am convinced of that. God has that unique way of as well, in that he makes each one of us feel that we are his favorite. And God is unique enough to where we can all be his favorite as well. And he pours out his love unconditionally. And not only is it unconditional, but it's without measure. In other words, you can never reach the depths where God's love runs out. You know, Romans bears that out. You know, what can separate you from the love of God? Well, you know, I mean, we could go down through those scriptures, but the bottom line is this: absolutely nothing. There is nothing at all in this life that can separate you from the love of God. And so we are the beloved. We are those who are the recipients of God's love. And because of that, Paul is appealing to us that what we need to do is to put on these various things to like a garment, to put them on ourselves. The love that was shown at Calvary, a love that denies self for the benefit of the object love, is what God pours out towards us. And so he says now that we are to put on that new man, which means to become so possessed of the mind of Christ as in thought, feeling, and action to resemble him and, as it were, to reproduce the life he lived. You remember, as we've been going through the book of Acts, that, you know, the followers were first called Christians in Antioch. And that word Christian means to be Christ-like. In other words, that the people that were the followers of Christ, they resembled Christ. And people saw that in them. And they tried to use that as a form of mockery, but it turned out to be something that stuck, right? Because what are we called today? We're called Christians. Now, the point of this is is that there should be so much of Jesus Christ showing through in us that that name is appropriate for us. Little Christ, you know, and that people would see that we indeed do know God, that we follow Christ. And part of that is by putting on these things into our life. Tender mercy. And that is to have a compassionate heart towards others. Kindness. A generous spirit. You know, not to be selfish and hoarding and that kind of thing, but to have a generous spirit to give to others. Humility. And it's that is a genuine kind of gentleness, you know, but the humbleness of, you know, being a humble person, that there's a gentleness to that individual that is humble. Long-suffering, that is to be patient with people, to have forbearance with them. Then in verse 13, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So, as we're putting on these various things, like garments, as we're putting them on ourselves, when I say that, it's not by the works that we do, but it is by submitting to Christ, asking God to work out these things in our lives. You know, you can't be humble unless, you know, just by trying to be humble. About the time you think you're going to be humble, well, then you've stopped being humble. Because now, and I've always wondered about that when Moses wrote about himself that he was the most humble man, you know, alive, you know, that ever lived. And so there goes humility, right? He just bragged on the fact that he was the most humble. But these aren't things that I can go grab and force them upon myself, but it's something that I come to the Spirit of God, to the Lord himself, and I say, Lord, I need this in my life. When I fall short, I depend upon him to change me from the inside so that this does become the very clothing that I am wearing. I can't, it's not a work that I can do to get it. It's a dependency upon Christ. So as we're putting on these things, then what must happen, it has to be accompanied by a new way of dealing with people as well. The first thing is bearing with one another. And to simply put it simply, it's to put up with each other, which is not always the easiest thing in the world to do. You know, when you get older, that gets harder. It does. You know, it seemed like when I was young, when I was a kid, a young adult, and that kind of thing, I mean, you know, we all just hung out together, had a good time, nothing really mattered, everything was cool. And then you get old, and everything irritates you. Your little brother. You know, it's all the things, you know, that now, and partly it's because we become settled in our ways, we become very settled in ourselves. And so putting up with others can be difficult, but not impossible, certainly. When you have the Lord in your heart, then you're able to tolerate one another, the differences that you have, the differences of personalities, differences of desires. I mean, you know, the list goes on and on and on of the things that we don't have in common, but what we do have in common is Christ. And with Christ, we should be bearing with one another. You know, I think we do a great job of that here, you know, at Calvary. I do. There's a lot of differences, but yet we're able to fellowship and to be a close, tight-knit family. Also, he says forgiving one another, and that is graciously forgiving one another, being willing to forgive. Just as Christ has forgiven us, we are to forgive others. And, you know, this becomes the standard. Nobody in this world has ever offended me as much as I have offended God. Nobody. And they couldn't possibly offend me in the way that I have offended God. But yet God forgave me because I asked for forgiveness. And because of that, now I have an obligation to forgive others just as I have been forgiven. And as a matter of fact, Jesus makes it very clear. If we're unwilling to forgive others, then you won't be forgiven. That should scare the daylights right out of you. Should it make you examine your heart and your life as to how forgiving and loving you are, you know, towards others, because God is going to reciprocate that right back to you. So I just want to be able to forgive just as I've been forgiven. And of course, that's what comes, you know, with the Spirit dwelling within us and following after the Lord. And he tells them there, if anyone has a complaint against anyone, that he must forgive as he was forgiven. And verse 14, but above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all the virtues that are listed here for us, the one that is most critical, the one that is the linchpin to it all, is love. It is that agape. It is the bond. It is that which fastens together all of us. It is that bond of love. Love binds these articles of spiritual clothing, and it also binds the persons in fellowship as well. This love is God's love that is produced in the heart of a yielded believer. This is why, you know, Jesus said that all will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. Because that is the very thing that is the greatest indicator as to whether or not you really are a believer and a follower of Christ. If you do not have love for others, then you have to examine whether or not you really have Christ in your heart. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. And that's because if we're loving each other with the love of Christ, we're forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us, then it's all going to work. It doesn't mean it's not going to have hiccups and problems and issues. It just means it's all going to work out. Because if we're busy doing these things and putting on these things, then we're going to find that the issues that come up are always going to be resolvable. It's when you stop applying this, then that's when it gets to an impasse, to where you can't go anywhere with it at all. So it's very important that we put on that bond of love. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So now Paul says that what they are to do, what we are to do, is let the peace of God rule in our hearts. In Gospel of John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace that comes from God is a peace that only he can give. You can't get it anywhere else. How do we obtain that peace? Well, we know this. Isaiah tells us that you will give him perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. So if you want the peace of God, you got to keep your mind stayed upon God. And then when you take that, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, right, 10, when you put all those together, you know, that giving thanks to the Lord, giving praise to him, being anxious for nothing, you know, thinking upon the things that are true and lovely, noble, just, pure, praiseworthy, you know, doing that, what that will lead to is that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind. It's a simple little formula, okay? And it works. This is the whole thing. Our problem is that we struggle with putting into practice the truth that God says in his word. You know, if I allow myself to do stinking thinking, it will produce anxiety in my heart and in my mind. But if I think upon the Lord and I think upon the truths of God and I'm putting everything before him and not, you know, holding on to it, but I'm giving it to him with thanksgiving in my heart, and I'm laying it before him. I'm not anxious for anything. Then his promise is that his peace will guard my heart and mind. That's a promise of God. Just as it is in the imperative form in verse 6, where he says, be anxious for nothing. That is a command. It's not an option. It's not, oh, if you don't feel like it, don't worry about it. It is, this is what we are to do. Because God's word says so. The outcome is, you know, God says don't do that, and here's what the effect will be, is that you'll have peace. You'll have peace. All of us struggle with that. I mean, there's not a person in this room that doesn't have issues with that. And I understand that, but what we do is we go back and we think upon the things that are true and lovely and noble and just and pure and praiseworthy. And here's the things that are true, and that is God promises this, and if I think upon those things, then this is what's going to happen. If I begin to worship God and to give him praise, then what's going to happen is peace will take over in my heart, in my anxious heart. It will. That's his promise, not mine. It's what he says in his word. So we are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which we were called. This is the purpose for which we were called, and that is to be united in one body. And this peace must be accompanied by thanksgiving, giving God thanks. I was just this morning, the Lord brought something to my mind that he had answered a prayer, and I just didn't take the time at all just to thank the Lord for answering the prayer. And it was a pretty important prayer to me. And when he did answer it, I just went, yeah, great. You know, and I just moved right along. And I didn't take the time to pause and to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you answered that prayer for me. And it was an important thing to me, and it brought a great deal of joy in my heart. So when I was praying and I realized I hadn't given the thanks to the Lord, I was kind of sad. It was like, you ingrate. You know, here God does something really great for you. And then the first thing wasn't that you thought to give him thanks and praise, but wow, great. You know, it worked out the way I wanted it to. Instead of, Lord, thank you for doing that. Thanksgiving is an important part that we are to have in our relationship with God. The put off and the put on, sometimes people struggle putting off the things of the flesh because they are like an old garment that is very comfortable. That's why God tells us to put on a new garment, because there is nothing like a new suit of clothes. I remember when I was a kid growing up, I only got new clothes one time a year, and that was just before school started. And so I loved the first week of school, because the first week of school, I wore every piece of new clothing that I got for that whole year. And I felt so special, you know, new shoes. By the end of the year, my shoes were going to have holes in them, you know, or the soles coming off and flapping, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I was going to have holes in my jeans and my shirts and everything else, you know, but that's all I got. So I wore them all year. But just that short period of time there, you know, about the first month of school, boy, did I feel snazzy. I was all sharp, you know. And I think about this whole thing about putting on these garments of praise, these garments of change, these garments that declare my love for God, my allegiance to God, and my desire that God would be the one that is seen on me. And it feels good when we do it, but for some reason, There are times, and I've gotten like this now that I've gotten older, you can't hardly get me to wear new clothes. I like my clothes. They're comfortable. I don't like new shoes, and I don't like new pants. I like new shirts, okay. But the rest of it, I don't like it because I'm comfortable in my old clothes. And so sometimes it's hard for God to get me to change because I'm comfortable with those old clothes. He says, put those off. Try this on for size. I think you'll like it. They're always a perfect fit, too. It's never too big, never too small. It's always just right. Form-fitting, and it even makes me look good. You know what I mean? Verse 16, he says, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and in teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ spoken, this is the word spoken by Christ, but it's not limited just to that, okay? It's all his words while on the earth, and it also refers to the entire New Testament. Let that dwell in you richly, and I think we could take it further. We could say the whole of the Bible, you know, because there's no part of it that we cannot find that enriches us as we take it and apply it into our lives. Old Testament, New Testament. I think there's a whole lot more of the New Testament that we find easily applicable as opposed to the Old Testament. You know, let's face it, you know, there are things in Job I don't want to apply to my life, right? But there are things in Job I do want to apply to my life. And so, you know, it's easier to find those things, I think, in the New Testament. But we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us in all wisdom. To dwell in us means to live in a home. That's what the word dwell means there. We are to be so yielded to the word that there is a certain at-homeness of the word in our being. In other words, that, you know, when I'm at home, I feel very comfortable. When I'm in this world and I'm living my life and the word of Christ is dwelling in me, I'm comfortable in that, where I would not be comfortable if I did not have that word. Well, maybe I would if I was still following the things of the world. But nonetheless, it is to dwell in us richly and all wisdom as well. Wisdom is to abide richly or abundantly in our hearts. Wisdom is the application of the knowledge of God and His Word. Knowing the Word of God and not applying it to your life does not make you wise. As a matter of fact, it actually makes you foolish because you have the truth and you're not applying it to yourself. So that means that you're missing out on the very intent of God's Word. And so we're to take that wisdom, the knowledge of God's word, and then apply that into our life, which is where we then begin to apply wisdom. The Holy Spirit uses the word to speak to us, to direct us, and to guide us. And so we want to apply wisdom in our life. Wisdom tells me, you know, not to do certain things in my life, that the effect, even if it might be temporarily exciting and fun and everything else, its long-term effect may be something that would be very harmful to me. And I have certain things in my own life that I have in mind, and I learned the hard way with that. And so now I don't go anywhere near it because I know the effects of it in my life. And so I stay far, far away from those things. And it also works in the other direction as well. The Holy Spirit telling us what to do that will bring blessing to us, not just the things to refrain from, but the things to adhere to as well. And then he says, here teaching and admonishing one another. And that is to warn or to exhort. The word contains the ideas of encouragement and reproof as well. So, you know, to exhort someone can be an exhortation, can be that, oh, wow, that's great. I'm glad to see that that's happening in your life. You're doing the right things. You know, that's good. That is an exhortation. But there can also be an exhortation of, you know, hey, this is what God's word says. You're not doing that. You need to stop. You need to go the right direction before you have consequences in your life that you're going to regret severely. So exhortation has both connotations there. And so teaching and admonishing, exhorting. This teaching and admonition was to be done in the form of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In the early Christian church, it was not unusual to employ verse or rhythm for theological teaching or statement. It was kind of interesting when I went to a bar mitzvah, watching the cantor as he was singing the scriptures, which was just phenomenal. It made me really want to speak Hebrew so I could understand what in the world he was saying, because it was beautiful and I loved it. But this was a common practice in the early church, just as it is in synagogues still to this day. Psalms is a musical accompaniment, and hymns are praises to God. Spiritual songs is the general word for a song, whether accompanied or unaccompanied, whether of praise or of any other subject. I think it's important not to get too hung up on trying to divide those things up into particulars, because you can get distracted from what the main purpose of the whole thing is. He says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In the original language, the definite article the occurs before grace. So it is marking out a particular grace. It is the grace of God supplied by the Holy Spirit to the yielded saint, the grace for daily living, that divine energy produced in the heart of by the Holy Spirit. That is the grace, singing with this grace in our hearts. The word grace is charis. It also means thanksgiving, which element should be included in our singing. So as this is all taking place, the object is God, the purpose is worship, and through that is the edification of the body of Christ. So there is the singing element of it, but there's the admonishing, the teaching element of it as well. And even though I'm not going to sing to you tonight, this is the purpose of what we're doing here. This singing should be as unto God. And that is, our singing should have for its purpose the glory of God and not the display of one's voice or musical talent. I'm afraid that we have, the church has just really gotten so into performance-oriented worship that it just loses so much of its significance, because it becomes all about, how are you going to entertain me? Do I like, do I like the way the worship leader looks? You know, he's fat and he's bald and he's old and I don't like him. I left Paul out, so there we go. this is the critique has become, how do they look? How do they sound? Is it a big enough worship team? Is it this? Is it that? Rather than, did the music draw me into the presence of the Lord? And to be honest with you, that really depends on the individual, not on the worship team or the worship leader. Because we should be able to go anywhere where anybody is worshiping God and worship with them, even if you don't understand what they're saying. When I was in Nepal, I was so blessed by their worship, man. I couldn't understand a word they were saying, but I could tell they were singing to Jesus, and I could spot that a mile away. And I enjoyed just sitting there and worshiping with them, you know. And there were some unique things that happened. I'm going to, when the Wednesday after Awana ends, then I'm going to do the thing with on the Nepal thing, you know, with my trip to Nepal. But one of the things that happened, there was a guy that was there that wrote, while he was sitting there, wrote worship songs. And he would get up there and he would sing them a cappella. And he would just, you know, and it was very, you know, it was almost like poetry, you know, in that it had that rhythmic, you know, sound and stuff. And so the guy, the interpreter, he's sitting there next to me and he's interpreting what he's saying. And I'm telling you, man, I just say, and he goes, yeah, he just wrote that. I'm going, gee, many Christmas, because he had this notebook up there, and that's a notebook that we had provided for them. And he's reading off of that notebook. And I'm going, how in the world did he, you know? And he wrote it right then. But I got to tell you, it was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. I couldn't understand it. It was great that he interpreted for me. But even if he hadn't, I still would have enjoyed it. Because the attitude and the heart of worship was there. And I was able to worship with them. And they'd sing a couple of songs in English just for our benefit, I think, so that we could worship with them as well. But they were beautiful. It was wonderful. And that's the way worship should be. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more, in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing of it is we're not working for, but working out the outworking of our salvation. It is the completing of the work that has begun in our life. Just as what Paul has been telling us here, right? He's saying, if you did this, right? If you have been circumcised in your heart, if you've been baptized with Jesus, then this is what should happen. Those things should be working out of your life. That your salvation should be a work that's outworking in your life. You're already saved. So it's not that you're going to become more saved, but what you're going to see is you're going to see the greater evidence that you are saved because your life is changing. And that never stops, ever. Never stops. It changes, but it never stops. And if it does, you're in trouble. If that stops, you're backsliding. Because you're not growing anymore. You're not changing by the power of God and his word and his Holy Spirit. And when that happens, that means that you have stopped progressing in your relationship with him. And it doesn't have, you know, in the beginning, it's monumental. It's monumental things that take place in the beginning when we get saved. But after we've walked with the Lord for a while, those become much more subtle. Or at least they should be. And if they're not, and they're everybody's looking at you, wow, man, that's a huge change in you, and you've been walking with the Lord for 40 years, and then you've got a different problem. But it should be always the outworking of your salvation in your life. Because it is God who works in you both to will. He's the one that gives you the will to do it. It is the work of his Holy Spirit, not the work of our flesh. It's all about God and everything that he is doing in us. And he not only works it out, but he gives us the desire to do his will. He gives us that desire. And then he gives you the power to do it. For his good pleasure. He works it out. He gives you the will to do it. Then he does it through you. He gives you the power to do it for his good pleasure. In Ephesians, Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has created good works that we are to walk in, that he prepared before we ever even got saved. So then you understand the futility of a life that says, no, I'm not going to do what God has created me to do. I'm not going to do what he wants me to do. Do you see how senseless that seems? How silly that seems? Well, I can certainly say amen to that in my own life. For the years that I told God I'd be anything except for a pastor, I still don't know if that I am, but you know, I told him I wouldn't be one before. At least now I'm trying, right? And so for years, you know, it was just pure stupidity on my part, because this is something that God created me for beforehand, before I was ever even a thought in my daddy's mind. God already knew what he wanted for me in my life, what he had purposed in my life. It's sad whenever people don't find that in their life, that this is my calling, this is what God wants me to do, and then, you know, just doing it. You know, and that's the thing I'd encourage you to do. Find out whatever it is that God has called you to do, then do it. And don't fool around putting it off and, you know, deciding, no, I don't want to do that. I got plans for my life. I want to do this and I want to do that. You know? It's foolishness, because God has created us for good works that he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord and of Jesus Christ." Or excuse me, Jesus our Lord, "as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is a constant exhortation throughout the New Testament to put on things that we do not have in our life naturally. And it's to be put on through Christ. There's no other way that it can be. What does it say? He said that it's provided for us through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, that we have these great and precious promises. Here's the promise that God gives, that if you will seek virtue, then you will get it. If you will seek knowledge, then you will receive it. If you'll seek self-control, you will receive it. Perseverance, you'll receive it. Godliness, you'll receive it. But if you sit back on your tail end and you don't really care whether or not you get it, don't be surprised if you don't. The promise is that if you will, you can. But if you won't, then you will not. It's entirely up to us in that regard. There is that element of the free will choice of man that never is extinguished or exterminated. It's always been from the beginning that God's desire that man would, of his own free will, choose to follow God and obey and to serve him. From the very beginning, that was God's intention. And if we choose not to do those things, then he will not force us to do it. But he definitely wants us to. So let us put on Christ, and in the attitude of prayer, call to him to give us the will and the power to do that he will be glorified in our lives. Now, as much as all the fellows would love it, I'm going to not go on to verse 18 because it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I'm going to stop at verse 17 tonight because I really want to take a lot more time with this next section of Scripture to verse 1 in chapter 4 as it deals with the structure of the home, the attitudes of wives, husbands, children, not only that, slaves, masters, you know, all these different things that are very critical in our day and our time, and I don't want to try to push through that in 7 minutes. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time, for this day. We thank you for your word, the blessing that it is to our hearts and our lives. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us for the purposes for which you have called us. Lord, give us the will to do. You said that you do that, so we're asking for that tonight, Lord. Give us the will to do your will. Then, Lord, give us the strength, give us the power, give us the wisdom, give us the knowledge that we need, Lord, in order to be able to accomplish all these things. Father, I thank you, and I praise you for this. And, Lord, I just want to lift this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You're released from prison early.